Revelation chapter 3, beginning of verse 14. It says, "To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Lord, open our hearts to the ministry of your word. Give us eyes to see, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last of the letters that Jesus writes to the churches, the seven churches in the area of Asia Minor. This is the letter to, obviously, the Laodiceans, and Jesus has nothing good to say to this church. It is there's no commendation at all. It is all condemnation. Before we look at this letter, it's interesting to note that the apostle actually had a relationship with this church, but apparently only by correspondence. I'll show you a couple of passages. First, from Colossians 2:1, Paul writes, "I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally." So Paul is saying to the Colossians, "I know you haven't met me personally, but I want you to know how I'm working for you on behalf of you and other churches that haven't met me personally, such as Laodicea." And then later on in that letter, in the fourth chapter, he writes, "I vouch for Epaphras that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house." After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. And that's interesting because it tells us that Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea, which we obviously have lost. It is, you know, there's actually several of Paul's letters that became lost. Do you know that he actually wrote four letters to the Corinthians? We only have two. We have two and four of the letters he wrote. One and three are missing. The letter to the Laodiceans is missing. Wouldn't you love to get your hand on those? I've always joked with people that I'm sure everything that we've ever disagreed upon in the body of Christ is solved in those letters, in those missing letters. But, you know, God in his sovereignty knew exactly what to keep for us. But you can see from these statements in Colossians, which, by the way, is the only New Testament letter where the Laodicean church is mentioned, that Paul did have at least a corresponding relationship. He begins by introducing himself this way. He says, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." As I put these three things, these three ways that he identifies himself up on the screen for you to see, I have them numbered 1, 2, and 3. However, after further reflection and study, I think that 1 and 2 are really the same. I mean, they mean the same. First of all, he says, "I am the Amen." We say Amen. We tack it on the end of our prayers. Little children sometimes think we're saying the end. You know, in Jesus' name, the end. But actually, we're saying Amen, which is an affirmation. It basically means yes. It means I agree. It means true. That's true. Amen. And so forth. And so when Jesus says, "I am the Amen," he's basically saying, "I am the personification of the affirmation of truth, the ultimate affirmation of what is true," and so forth. You know, which is really a wonderful thing for Jesus to say. Because although I can say to you, "I'm telling you the truth," or I can say to you, "Please tell me the truth," there's one thing I can't say, and neither can you, and that is, "I am the truth." I couldn't say that. I wish I could. But only Jesus can, and he says it. In fact, he says it in John 14:6. Remember that passage? Up on the screen for you? It'll say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. The part in red simply says, I am the truth. Jesus doesn't just tell the truth. He is the truth. And as the truth, he is the embodiment of the affirmation of God's truth. If you want to know what's true about God or about anything else, look at Jesus. He is it. So Jesus says, I am the Amen. And you know, one thing I love about Jesus is when he speaks the truth. And he's going to speak the truth even if it's hard to hear. And you know, you want that in people. You know, you don't want somebody just kind of, you know, saying things to make you feel better. Those might be nice people to have around for a while, but ultimately you need someone who's willing to speak the truth. And Jesus has to speak the truth to this church. And it's not easy to say, and it's not easy to hear. But as the personification of the ultimate affirmation of truth, Jesus is going to speak it. He's going to say it to this church. And that's why I believe that this whole concept of him being the Amen goes along with the faithful and true witness, because what does the faithful and true witness do? He witnesses to the truth. And he faithfully does it. He faithfully will tell you, this is true. This is true, and so forth. Remember Jesus, what he said about Satan? He said, Satan is a liar. And in fact, he's the father of liars. When Satan opens his mouth, Jesus said he speaks his native language, which is lying. Can you imagine putting that down on an application? What languages are you fluent in? Lying. I mean, that is literally a description of Satan's language. Jesus, on the other hand, speaks truth. People always say, I wonder what language we're going to speak in heaven. We joke about it. You know, Ian thinks it's going to be Scottish. He says that's the heavenly language. But I think what we're going to speak in heaven is truth. And nothing but the truth. So help us God. But Jesus is the affirmation of truth, the faithful and true witness. He also goes on to say that I am the ruler of God's creation. Your Bible may say the beginning of God's creation, if you have a different translation like the New American Standard or the New King James. And the reason for the difference is because the word that is translated here, ruler, in the NIV, it basically means source or origin. But it can also and is sometimes translated ruler. And that's why you have a little bit of a difference. But it basically is conveying the thought that Jesus is the origin of God's creation. And we know that he is the creator, right? Jesus is the creator. Did you know that Jesus created everything? People kind of get weird on that. They go, well, now, wait a minute. I thought, you know, God created everything. Well, yeah, number one, Jesus is God. But then second of all, how did God create? Go to Genesis. No, don't go there. But when you go to Genesis chapter 1, and you read about the creation, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, right? So we know who created the heaven and the earth. Well, how did he do it? He said, let there be, and things were created. Well, what came out of his mouth? His word. Who is Jesus? The word of God. Jesus is the creator, the living, creating word of God. And so he is the beginning of God's creation. He is the origin, if you will, of God's creation. He goes on in verse 15 to say, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold, cold nor hot. It goes the other way. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now, it's important that we understand what Jesus is saying when he refers to this church as lukewarm. The reason it's important is because I think that we've kind of misspoken the concept of lukewarm. I have even done this myself. I have referred to backslidden Christians as lukewarm Christians. But you know what? As I've studied out this passage, I've realized that that's not what lukewarm Christians are. In fact, lukewarm and Christian may in fact be mutually exclusive terms. Let me explain. Before we talk about lukewarm, let me give you hot and cold first. And to do this, I want to do it visually because I'm a visual person. I've told you that many times. And you'll forgive me, please, for using a little Hollywood to do this for you. But let me give you first my picture of hot. That's Peter. Actually, it's James Ferrantino who played Peter in the Jesus of Nazareth series that was filmed way back in 1977, which was just past the Dark Ages, when we wore green and had long hair. But that's another story altogether. Peter was hot in the sense that he was hot in his spiritual temperature. And these temperature descriptions are spiritual descriptions. Peter loved Jesus, and he was zealous. And that's what hot means. It means full of zeal, full of excitement, full of desire. And it's not going to let go. Remember, there was a time when Jesus would make statements, and some of his peripheral followers would just say, you know what, you're weird, I'm leaving. And they'd leave. People would leave. And Jesus at one time turned to his disciples and said, are you going to leave too? And Peter was the one that spoke up and said, where are we going to go? Only you have the words of life. So that was the kind of man Peter was. Now, let's look at cold. Here's my idea from that same story of cold. This was the thief on the cross, and not the one that repented. This is the one that threw insults and jibes and mockings at Jesus along with the crowd, even while he himself was dying on a cross next to Jesus. This is a guy who cared nothing for God. He cared nothing about the person of Jesus. He really just didn't care. And when push came to shove, he still didn't care. He was cold. Have you ever talked to somebody like that? You're talking about the Lord, talking about the Bible, and they're just like, you know, I don't care. Thank you, but I just don't care. That's cold. It's just kind of shut off, you know? And then you got lukewarm. Here's my picture of lukewarm. It's that Pharisaical picture of the religionist. Now, let me tell you something about lukewarm. This is interesting. People who are lukewarm think they got everything dialed in. They think they're good. I'm good with God. I got things all worked out. But they're deceived. Look what Jesus says about them in verse 15. Look with me in verse 15 in your text. It says, I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. Whoops. Actually, I wanted to go on and look at verse 17. I'm sorry. Verse 17 says, you say, look at this. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth. And look at this. I don't need a thing. I'm good to go. We are covered. I'm good. You know, he says, but you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. That's the other key. You say, I'm good. I don't need anything. But the key is you don't realize. The religionist, I'm going to call him that because I've never been very impressed with religion, thinks that because I've kind of worked this out, at least in my own mind, I'm okay. I'm doing good. I'm good. You're not. That's okay, though. If you ever get to be like me, you'll be okay. But that's kind of the way the religionist looks at things. He follows rules, guidelines, principles that he is, that basically are man-made. Traditions, that sort of thing. And he keeps them. He talks a lot about keeping things. He keeps this. He keeps that. In other words, he fulfills the requirements of those things. And because he does those things, he basically thinks himself good to go. And he usually believes that God is impressed with him. You know, he basically kind of goes around thinking that. You know, I think God's pretty well pleased with me because I do all the stuff. That is the lukewarm person. Now, let me say this. Let me say something about the lukewarm person. They don't mind talking about God. They like talking about God. You want to talk about God? Sure. Let's talk about God. He doesn't mind quoting the scripture. He'll do it. He thinks the Bible's okay, at least as far as he wants to use it. He doesn't reject it. The problem is he's never allowed the Word of God to shine its light in his heart to show him his true condition. his true heart condition. And so what happens is, because he hasn't let God explain what's really going on inside his heart, he basically kind of, he believes what ends up being a figment of his own imagination. And he tells people that he's okay. In fact, he says, I'm good. That's the thing about the religionist. He actually believes that he's capable of pleasing God by his own goodness. Do you remember there was a young man who came to talk to Jesus once? We're told that he was young. We're told that he was wealthy. We're told that he was also some kind of, he was in some kind of position of leadership, rulership or whatever. And he came to Jesus, and it's actually given to us in the 18th chapter of Luke. I'll put it up on the screen for you, and here's what he said. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I want you to notice the question. What must I do? Okay, you with me? Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good?" Good question. Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." Now, by the way, Jesus is not saying he's not God. He's challenging something in this man's thinking. And here's what he's challenging. The idea that he can be good, that you can actually be good. It's amazing how many times we can read this verse, this passage, and actually not have it be absorbed in our hearts and minds, truly. We can read this over and over again and miss the point. And here's the point. If you're not God, you're not good. I'm assuming that none of you are God. I think that's a fairly fair assumption. Because of that, you are on the category of being not good, and I'm right there with you. Now, that bothers some people, but it particularly bothers the religionist. In fact, it bothers him a lot because he desperately wants to believe he is good, he can be good, and that God is impressed with his goodness. But he desperately needs to see his true spiritual condition. Jesus tells the people of Laodicea what's really going on in their lives. They think they're good. He says, you're not good. In fact, things are bad. You're blind. You're poor. You're pitiful. You're wretched. You're naked. That's not a fun thing to hear from anybody. But it is the truth. It is the true condition of what's going on inside our lives. And we as Christians should be the first ones to own up to it. We should be the first ones who say, you know what, I'm in the no good club. I am. In fact, I'm the leader of the no good club. There, you know, here's what the Apostle Paul said. He basically said, In my heart, actually he used the word flesh in the Greek. In my flesh dwells no good thing. Interesting, huh? Paul knew. He understood. In my flesh dwells no good thing. In other words, he says there's no goodness in me. We like to say of people, yeah, you know, she's good. She's a good gal, you know. Or he's a good guy. I really like, you know, Jim, he's a good guy. Good guy. Actually, Jim's not good. He's good compared to you and I. That we can say, and I wasn't thinking of a particular Jim. If you're here today, here I picked a really popular name. I should have probably said, you know, something that was really out of the ordinary. Like Bill. No, I'm just kidding. But we compare ourselves with ourselves. And when we do, we can probably rightly say good compared to me. Or he's good to compare to you. But compared to God, nobody's good. And it is absolutely vital that we come to terms with that truth in order to go anywhere with God. Do you know what's interesting? When Jesus sat down to teach the Sermon on the Mount, which is encompassed in three marvelous chapters of Matthew's gospel account, 5, 6, and 7, he started off with Beatitudes, and the very first, and I look at the Beatitudes as steps that are taken to have a to meet God and then have a relationship with Him, to serve Him and so forth. You know what the very first Beatitude says, which is the first step to knowing God? I'll put it on the screen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are two key words in that verse that you and I need to understand, and they are poor and spirit. And if we understand the meaning of those words, we can understand this passage. There are different words in the Greek that can be translated poor in the English. And they go everywhere. They run the gamut from poor, as in we're having a hard time making ends meet, to destitute, meaning I have nothing. Nothing at all. And if that were to describe a poor person back in those days, that would mean that they are homeless. The only clothes they have, perhaps, are the ones that are on their back. And if you don't put a piece of food in their hand today, they won't eat because they're destitute. You with me? That's the word that is used here. So the very first word is destitute. Blessed are the destitute of spirit. And then the word spirit basically refers to the essence of an individual. When you die, your spirit is going to go to be with the Lord until your body is resurrected and you're given that new physical body. So your spirit is the essence of who you are. So think of it this way. Actually, you can look at this verse and it says, blessed are those who are destitute of themselves, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus literally pronounces a blessing upon people whose eyes have been opened to see their true spiritual condition. I am destitute of myself. I have nothing to recommend myself. I have no goodness. I have nothing that God is going to be impressed with. And there is a blessed condition that follows that because it is promised to me the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So that is such an important thing to remember. Now, I want to go back and address a thing that you might have been thinking about. Do you remember earlier when Jesus was talking to this church about their spiritual temperature? Excuse me. He said to them, you know, you're neither hot nor cold, and I wish you were one. But as it is, you're lukewarm. Have you ever thought about that statement? I wish you were hot or cold. Now, I can understand why Jesus would say, I wish you're hot. Because if you're hot, then you're on fire for the Lord. Why would Jesus say, I wish you were cold? I mean, wouldn't it be better to be lukewarm because at least you're on the way to being hot? I mean, if you're cold, you're cold. And that's like a dead start. You got to start from nothing and you work your way up to hot, you know, sort of a thing. Well, here's why. Here's why Jesus said, I wish you were either hot or cold. Because it is easier, now listen to me people, it is easier to reach someone with a cold heart than with a lukewarm heart. Isn't that crazy? I would rather share Christ with someone whose heart is cold than someone whose heart is lukewarm and thinks, I'm good. Because when somebody thinks they're good, they have no need of anything you and I have to say. In fact, they really don't have any need of a Savior. The people who are lukewarm are those religionists who've got things dialed in such a way that they basically trust in their ability to know what's going on. And they're like, hey, I'm a good person. I'm doing fine. What's your problem? What's all this talk about sin and death? I don't know where that's coming from, but it doesn't touch my life. That's where they're coming from. They're in a lukewarm situation. And when you don't see your true spiritual condition, you're not going to make any moves to do anything about it. You know? I would rather talk to somebody about Jesus who was absolutely cold, but came to a place in their life where they were convinced of their spiritual condition. I would rather talk to somebody who doesn't care about God but knows they're a sinner, knows they make mistakes. And I do get a chance to meet people like that. In fact, quite often, I'll sit down and start talking with people maybe after a service or whatever, and we'll talk about their life, and then they won't make excuses for themselves. They'll just say, well, you know, I made a lot of mistakes in my life, and, you know, I'm kind of a creep, really, when it comes to think about it. And they talk about themselves in very genuine, blatant sort of terms. But it's beautiful. Because they're not playing games. There's no self-deception going on. That person is probably closer to the kingdom of God, even being cold, than is someone who's lukewarm who thinks, I'm good. And I've got this God thing figured out. what the essence of, again, lukewarmness. Look with me again in verse 17. He says, you say I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and this is, and these next five words are vital. Do not need a thing. Once again, from the outside, the lukewarm individual appears to have it kind of put together. But they're missing something. They're missing something vital. They, again, they'll talk about God, they'll talk about the Bible, they'll go to church, you know, and so forth. But they're missing something in their life. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said that in the last days, this would actually characterize people. Let me put it up on the screen for you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Here's what it says. But mark this. There will be terrible times when? In the last days. Remember, Laodicea is the last days church. People will be lovers of themselves. Boy, isn't that true. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then look at this last sentence. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And Timothy is exhorted by Paul to have nothing to do with such people. Notice he says they have a form of godliness. In other words, or an appearance, an external appearance of godliness. You know, I'm doing the thing, going to church, you know, got my Bible, sort of thing, you know. But they deny the very power of the God that they claim to worship. Whenever the church or even individuals go through a period of time in their lives where there's a lot of prosperity, we have a tendency to forget the Lord. Do you guys remember this story? In the book of Acts, early in the book of Acts, John and Peter are on their way to the temple to pray. And there's this man who is begging. Probably a good place to go beg. I mean, if you're a beggar, I'd probably pick a place where people had to walk by you on their way to pray. I mean, that's smart begging. Anyway, the guy is begging along this road that people take to go to the temple to pray. Excuse me. And Peter and John stop and take notice of this man. And the man thinks that he's going to get some money from him. He's crippled. He's been crippled for a long, long time. And Peter and John look at him and they say this, silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. The man stood up on his feet. Not only started walking, he started dancing. I mean, just dancing a jig for joy because God had healed him. The power. And that's one of the things I love about the book of Acts. We see the power of God. But you know, there is such a thing as religion without power. There's a story told of a man by the name of Thomas Aquinas who lived in the 12th century. Here's what happened. He went to go see the Pope. And while he was visiting Pope Innocent II, and again, this is in the 12th century, Thomas Aquinas, who was a theologian and philosopher, came upon the Pope, who was actually auditing some of the Vatican's many treasures. And the Pope said to Thomas, he said, well, I guess the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. And Thomas Aquinas replied, yes, but it can also no longer say, rise and walk in the name of Jesus. And that's a powerful, powerful story about how it is possible to put on a huge picture that looks to all external appearances as being religious or even godly, but has no power. None. The power of God is no longer present there. So what does Jesus say to this church? Look with me in your Bible at verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. He gives them three things that he wants them to do. First of all, buy gold refined in the fire. He says, I want you to put on white clothes from me to cover your nakedness. And then I want you to get salve from me to put on your eyes. Do you know this is interesting? Because these specifically spoke to the three areas of the Laodicean church. This was, by the way, a very wealthy city, Laodicea was. We can actually see the ruins of where the city of Laodicea was. And the city of Laodicea had a very prosperous banking industry, and because of that, they were a very wealthy people who lived there, which could very well have translated to the church, who basically said, we are wealthy, we have everything we need, we're good to go. And Jesus comes back and says, no, actually, that's not true. You're poor. You may have a lot of the world's goods, but the fact is, you're poor. So I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Okay? Not just gold, but gold refined in the fire. Jesus is talking to the people there in Laodicea and to you and I about what's really valuable in life. And sometimes, even as Christians, we can start to see the things that the world has or runs after. And we start to look at them and we value those things. You know, I was in a little convenience store here just this last week. And there was a guy in front of me, and I was there with Tim. I just had picked him up from basketball practice. And there was a guy in front of me, and he was buying up lottery tickets. You know? And I don't mean to be unkind, but it didn't look from his appearance that he had a whole lot of money to spare. But yet he was tossing it, you know, across the counter for these lottery tickets. And I looked at that and I thought, well, you know why he does that? Because he values that. We invest in what we believe has value, right? So his hard-earned money, he took his money, plopped it down on the counter because he believed this was an investment in something that he valued. And what he was valuing was wealth. And not just wealth, excessive wealth. I mean, he wants to hit the pot at the end of the rainbow. Well, hey, the world values that. Let's just admit it, right? Here's the question. Has that permeated our hearts to the point where we've begun to value things that Jesus doesn't value? What he says to the Laodiceans and to us is, buy from me that which is truly valuable, something you can really take with you. And of course, the most powerful and valuable thing that you and I can have from him is forgiveness of sins and the salvation that comes with it. That's value. That's something you can take with you. Everything else that you own on a material level stays right here when you die. But there's one thing you can take along with you, and that is forgiveness of sins. Know that you are saved. Know that you know that you know. My sins are forgiven because Jesus died for me on the cross. And that's a value. And you know what? If you have that, you're the richest person on earth. I don't care what kind of a house you live in, what kind of a car you drive, or what kind of an income you have, because the Bible says that you are a joint heir with Jesus. Oh, and by the way, he owns everything. So you know what that means. The next thing that he tells them to do is to buy from him white clothes so they can cover their shameful nakedness. Listen, people, whenever you and I attempt to stand before God clothed in our own works, our own ability to be good people, do you know what God sees? He sees something that's shameful. Because our best possible righteous deeds, the Bible says, are as filthy rags to God. So are you going to come before God clothed in yourself, or are you going to come to God clothed in what he wants to give you? Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you white clothes. Do you know this is actually referred in the Old Testament by a very beautiful name? Let me show it to you from Isaiah chapter 61 on the screen here, verse 10. It says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me, and look at this, in a robe of righteousness. This isn't Isaiah saying, I am righteous, I'm good. Okay? Do you know that Christians are the opposite of self-righteous? The world thinks we're self-righteous. They go, oh, you self-righteous Christians. They don't have a clue what they're even saying. As Christians, we can't even be Christians if we're self-righteous. If you're self-righteous, you're disqualified from being a Christian. The only way you can be a child of God is if you come to Jesus and literally, like he said in that earlier passage in Matthew, and you come to him and you're absolutely just devoid of yourself. That's the only way that you can be a child of God. You know? Destitute of your own righteousness. So I come before God and I say, Lord, I am the epitome of unrighteousness. I am not a righteous man. I'm a sinful man. I'm not a good man. Because you've said very clearly in your word that no one is good but you. And so I don't come to you attempting to be something I'm not. Because you've shown me what I really am. I'm a sinner. That's what Paul said. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the head honcho sinner. That's when we come to him, we're accepted. So you see, self-righteousness can't possibly exist and you be a Christian at the same time. It can't. Because by very definition, we are people who have recognized our spiritual condition, our true inward spiritual condition, and we are destitute of ourselves. But we are blessed because ours is the kingdom of heaven. Last thing Jesus says, I also counsel you to get salve for me to put on your eyes. Here's another interesting deal. Did you know that in Laodicea, there was actually a medical school? And they used salve to put on people's eyes to deal with issues that were just kind of common to the Middle East, eye conditions. And yet Jesus said, here you are the center of this medical, you know, school where this salve is put on people's eyes, but you yourselves are blind. And so I counsel you to get salve from me. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit, you guys. The only thing that gives us the ability to see is the Holy Spirit. He's the one who comes and illuminates our lives. He literally takes the shackles, you know, off the scales, if you will, off our eyes, so that we can see ourselves as we truly are. He says, you need to come do that so that you can actually see who you are. Yeah. He says again and reminds them in verse 19, those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Again, a rebuke is never an easy thing to hear. But Jesus reminds them. It comes from love. And then he ends this letter this way. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Even to an apostate church that thinks it's got everything all worked out, thinks it has no need of God because we're just such cool people, Jesus still extends the invitation. I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. And if you'll just open the door, I'll come in and we will commune together. We will have a relationship together if you'll just open the door. And he says in verse 21, to him who overcomes, here's the promise, I will give the right to sit with me on my father's, or excuse me, on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's stop there and stand with me, please, if you would. In the life of every follower of God, there's going to be a day of revelation. And I'm not talking about the book of Revelation, but day of revelation when we see ourselves as we really are. Do you know what you really are like on the inside? It's not a pretty picture. But everybody's got to go through it. And if you haven't gone through it yet, then it's coming. But do you remember how it happened to Peter? It happened when the night Jesus was arrested. Peter saw himself as a pretty good guy, for the most part. He loved God. He loved Jesus, but he still saw himself in really a much better light than what really existed. And when Jesus told them that night that they were all going to desert him, you know, Peter was like, nah, no, 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 not me, not me, not this guy. I'm the rock. Remember? You called me the rock. I'm the rock. Rocky ain't going nowhere. I'm sticking by your side through thick and thin. And Jesus looked at him and just said, oh, Peter, Satan has asked this night to sift you as wheat, but it's okay, I've prayed for you. And when you return, strengthen your brothers. What happened that night? You know what happened. That night, Peter denied the Lord 3 times. And on the last denial, when he heard that rooster crow, the Bible says he turned and his eyes met Jesus. And you know what happened to Peter? His eyes were opened. He saw himself as he really was. And the Bible says he went off and wept bitterly. And every one of us at some point in life has to weep bitterly, because the person that we thought we were isn't real. It was a figment of our imagination. And Peter saw himself as this wonderful, glorious guy who was going to go down in flames with Jesus and be forever remembered as the great martyr who died with Christ. Doesn't that sound romantic? And what Peter found out about himself that night is he was a man who was willing to swear, I never met the man, to a slave girl. He found out the kind of guy he really was. But you know what? Peter went on to become a pillar of the church. But he never would have been that pillar had he not come to terms with who he was. Had he not had his eyes opened up so he could see, this is who I am. I'm a worm. I thought I was a man. I'm a worm. I don't even have a backbone. And you know, when we come to that place of seeing ourselves as we are, God goes, oh, finally, now I can begin to work through you in ways you never even imagined. Because you see, all this time you've been doing it in your own strength. Now I can come and I can fill you. And I can enable you and I can empower you. Because you've stopped trusting in yourself. And you're going to begin trusting in me. That's what gets us out of the Laodicean church and into the body of Christ. When we're done praying, there will be people down front here to pray with you. If you have a prayer need, please come up and let them pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for giving us this time today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your truth. Lord, your glorious truth. You are the faithful witness of what is true, regardless of whether we want to hear it or not. Thank you for your truth. Be with us, we pray. Strengthen our hearts to serve you and open our eyes to see ourselves as we are, that the power of Christ might be magnified and glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said together, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good rest of your day.